Passages that we look to tonight. I have just a few thoughts to share with you. This won't be an extended discourse by any means, but kind of keeping in the spirit with our Wednesday night class, as one brother put to me as we were looking at these different alleged contradictions, he told me that it's nice to have these kind of thoughts in your back pocket so that in these conversations that might pop up or these thoughts that folks have that come to us with these questions, it's good to have an answer to think about, and I appreciate that very much. And tonight's discussion is much in the same vein. I'd like for us just to look briefly at what the world thinks about assisted suicide and compare what the teaching of the Bible has to say about suicide. So, first of all, let's just consider what the world's reasons are. They will often appeal on very emotional grounds, as is the case with many different issues like this, such as capital punishment or abortion, which is just another word for murder, isn't it? So they might argue that a person has a right to choose life or death, as if that sole fact was okay, was enough to justify the fact that someone is allowed to take someone else's life or to take their own life. Just because we have been given that freedom or that right to choose makes it okay. I'd like us to think about that and consider what the Bible has to say in response to it. They might emphasize that someone has a diminished quality of life. So they might say, just look at the circumstances, just look at the situation this person is in, and you'll see that it would be better for them just to end their life because they can no longer enjoy it. And well, again, let's keep that in the back of our minds and consider what God has to say about that. And again, they may argue from the inevitability of a person's situation. So here is someone maybe who has been diagnosed with a terminal illness, and the end is coming, and it's a scientific fact. And so they say, why extend it? Why make them suffer any more than they have to, is the reasoning there. So again, all these reasons are things that the world would offer and is characteristic of the rhetoric that they would use, again, with other types of issues. But what does God have to say about this issue? Well, first of all, I'd like us to consider as our base point that our bodies are not our own, and they belong to God. That's why I had us turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The psalmist will say in Psalm 24 and verse 1, if memory serves, that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And that would include you and I, wouldn't it? All of creation. Look how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, down in verse 19. And consider what he has to say there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, he says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Now, Paul is speaking to Christians here, the church at Corinth, right? No question about that. So as Christians, certainly we can see this truth right before us. Our bodies are not our own, he says. You belong to God, and you need to live in such a way and behave in such a way that you glorify God with your body. But nevertheless, even if someone is not a Christian, I think Psalm 24 covers it from that angle, doesn't it? Everything belongs to God, all people included. We cannot live for ourselves, but for our Maker. This isn't saying anything very much different, but look what Paul says in Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, and read two verses with me there. Beginning in verse 7, Paul says, for not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. Or if we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, notice, we are the Lord's. No matter what we do, it's all encompassing. You cannot escape his ownership, in other words. Our life, and even sometimes our death, is required. Certainly our life is, and sometimes we are to be faithful unto death, and so we might have to give our lives in service to God. And even if we prefer death, there may be a greater purpose that we can serve. Thinking about, again, the world's reasons that they would offer, maybe saying it's inevitable that it's going to happen, and maybe that person even prefers to die or wants to die, but nevertheless, there's still a purpose that we can serve. I think this is what Paul had in mind in Philippians chapter 1. Look over at what he says in Philippians chapter 1, 21 through 24. Certainly, if anyone ever understood suffering, it would be Paul. And if anyone ever understood what it meant to be with Christ, it would be Paul also, because he was given special revelation. Look over in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21 beginning. He says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. So Paul here is saying, spelling it out for the Philippians, I desire to be with Christ. And he knew what that would entail, that it would entail death. And he says that would be very much better. But nevertheless, he was willing to sacrifice and to live on for the sake of others. He knew that he could still serve a greater purpose. Number two, human life is from God, and ending it is murder. Certainly there are a number of exceptions out there, capital punishment and the authority of civil government, just warfare, self-defense, a number of things that we could consider and that God made provision for under the Old and New Covenant. Even if somebody unwittingly were to accidentally kill someone, he made provision for that. But generally speaking, the truth of the Scripture is ending human life is murder. Look over in Acts chapter 17 with me. Acts chapter 17, verses 24 and 25. Two related passages, Acts 17 and Genesis 9, 5. We'll put these together and see this point that human life is from God and ending it is murder. And it is affront to him and even his own image. Acts chapter 17, verses 24 and 25. Beginning in 24, he says, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself, notice, gives to all people life and breath and all things. It is God who gives life and is God who gives breath. Just as we can read about in Genesis at the very beginning, he breathed into man the breath of life. Look over in Genesis chapter 9. The passage I just quoted is not the one that we'll consider, but notice what Genesis chapter 9, verse 5 has to say. Chapter 9 and verse 5, the Lord says, surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, and from every man's brother I will require the life of man. Continue reading with me in verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. What is associated with the punishment here about requiring someone's lifeblood because they have murdered someone else? God says he's been made in my image. And you need to respect that. You need to understand that. And realize the severity and the seriousness of taking someone else's life. Robbing someone of their life who has been made in the image of God, just as you have. Furthermore, I think we see that all men who committed suicide in the Bible that are recorded for us were sinful. At least every example that I could find. I'd like to challenge you to find others, but consider Abimelech. Look over in Judges chapter 9. Read the ending of Abimelech's story with me. Judges chapter 9, verses 50 through 54. Abimelech, this man who you might say tried to usurp the throne and was in fact successful for about 3 years, if memory serves. And there's an uprising, these people who are going to rebel against him. And now he's going to go and confront this people in this citadel, in this tower, if you will. And this is what happens. Judges chapter 9, verse 50 beginning. It says, then Abimelech went to Thebez, and he camped against Thebez and captured it. But there was a strong tower in the center of the city, and all the men and women with all the leaders of the city fled there, and they shut themselves in, and they went up on the roof of the tower. And so Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it, and he approached the entrance of the tower to burn it with fire. But a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head, crushing his skull. And then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, draw your sword and kill me, so that it will not be said of me, a woman slew him. So the young man pierced him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, each departed to his home. So here's this man who had no right to rule to begin with, and sins and trying to dethrone God's anointed, and even gains his own authority through conspiracy, you might say. And this is his end. And his motives were selfish, weren't they? I think we see the same trend with Saul. Look over in 1 Samuel chapter 31 with me now. This will be a story that I think is more familiar to us. When Saul meets his demise, how does that come about 1 Samuel chapter 31, verses 3 and 4. Saul, of course, knows that David is now the anointed and has refused to accept that and has sought to kill David, and things just continue to unwind on him and to snowball on him. And notice 1 Samuel chapter 31 and verse 3 beginning. It says, "The battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. And Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and pierce me through with it. Otherwise, these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me.' But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. And so Saul took his sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him." So here's what Saul chooses. Rather than go to battle, finish the battle, even though he's badly wounded, he chooses to fall on his own sword and meet his end that way. And his reasoning is, they're going to capture me, perhaps, make sport of me. Some translations say they're going to torture me. So maybe that's what he was anticipating. But nevertheless, Saul ends his own life. Keep all these examples in the back of your mind. There's two more we're going to consider. Zimri and 1 Kings chapter 16. Look over in 1 Kings chapter 16 now. Next to last example. This man, Zimri, who again was a conspirator and stole the throne from who was in rule, actually murdered the man who was ruling at the time. 1 Kings chapter 16, read verses 18 and 19 with me. 1 Kings 16, 18. "When Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house, and he burned the king's house over him with fire and died." Notice verse 19. "Because of his sins, which he sinned, doing evil in the sight of the Lord and walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin, which he did, making Israel to sin." So we could look back in the story of in 1 Kings chapter 16 and see all the things that Zimri did. But here it's laid out before us plainly. God says he was a sinful man and he led Israel to sin. And this was the kind of man who was willing to burn the king's place down around him with himself to commit suicide. And finally, our last example, one that even secular folks are familiar with, and that is of Judas. Look over at Matthew 27. We're familiar with Judas's decision, final decision to end his life, and the tragic life that he lived, having every reason to believe that he was faithful, as the Gospels record him working with the rest of the men that Christ had chosen. Mark will record that Judas was one of the men that Christ himself called to him when he called the other 12. And ultimately, Judas would betray him. Look over in Matthew 27 now. Read verses 4 and 5 with me. Verse 4 beginning, it says, "I have sinned." This is Judas saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they said, "What is that to us? See that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away and he hanged himself. So Judas, having this realization, he knew what he did was wrong. And his response to it, his misguided response, you might say, was that he just chose to end his life. And there's a number of reasons that we could speculate as to why he did that, even though he had spent three years with the master teacher, knowing that he could have been forgiven, as Peter was forgiven, who denied the Lord even hours before he was about to die and on trial. This is how Judas met his end. Consider that all of these men were motivated by selfish or misguided reasons. They didn't want to be remembered a certain way, or they didn't want to face the battle. They would just rather die. And in Judas's case, he would have rather died and selfishly chose to kill himself, even though he could have easily repented and asked God for forgiveness. He was able to forgive all things. And also, more importantly, none of them would ever have another opportunity to repent. Because when you take your own life, that's it. There are no second chances, are there? And so in ending it yourself and taking something that doesn't belong to you to begin with from God and robbing God of his privilege to you, you might say, that's sin. And you'll never have another opportunity to repent while you're here. None of these men did. Also, by contrast, consider that men of God, or men who are considered faithful, always chose to endure suffering rather than take their own life. all men who are commended for their faith or that we look to as examples in the scripture, some of them endured much suffering, but never went so far as to take their own life. And they are examples because of that. Notice Job didn't suffer for sin. We're familiar with the story that begins as Satan is challenging God, and God puts forth Job as a righteous man, and he is going to be tested now by Satan. All things are left in his hands. That's what we see in Job chapter 2 and verse 6. Look over in Job with me to read that account just briefly. In chapter 2, verse 6 beginning, the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life." But as much suffering that would come upon Job, his family is taken from him, all his possessions, his house, and he is left to sit upon ashes. Look at his response in Job chapter 6, verses 8 through 10. Job chapter 6, now read with me verses 8 through 10. He says, "Oh, that my request might come to pass, and that God would grant my longing. Would that God were willing to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. But it is still my consolation, and I rejoice in unsparing pain that I have not denied the words of the Holy One." So what does Job say? If I'm going to be crushed, if I'm going to be destroyed, would that God would do it. He wasn't willing to take his own life. He wasn't going to take that matter, go so far as to take his own life in his own hands and end it. He said, "Let God be the one to crush me, and let him be the one who looses his hand and cuts me off," he says. But nevertheless, also, what does he say? "I rejoice in unsparing pain." And it's hard for us to get our heads around what Job went through. We just read this tragic story, and it's almost like a drama that you would see in a movie. But this is truth. This really happened. But he wasn't willing to take his own life, and he was willing to leave it in God's hands. Also, Paul was willing to endure suffering for the benefit of others. Philippians 1:21 through 24, we've already read, and we can see that principle again in our example in the Apostle Paul. Also, our ultimate example, Jesus suffered for all who sinned, and he endured the cross. Some of the most painful death one can die, he endured. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 3 with me now. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. First Peter 3:18, Peter says this: "For Christ also died for sins, once and for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamations to the spirit now in prison." Jesus suffered an unjust death, capital punishment, that he didn't deserve, and a miscarriage of justice for our sake. He was willing to endure that suffering. And of course, he was without sin and righteous. Look over in Hebrews chapter 12 with me now. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, verse 1 beginning. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God, at the throne of God." This is a passage we've read many times, I think, in recent weeks. But think of it in light of this study. "For the joy set before him," he says, it was so great that he was willing to endure this death of the cross. And if we are to look to him as the author and perfecter of our faith, we should have the same attitude. Shouldn't we? We should be willing to endure anything, because there is nothing that can be compared, no punishment too great that can be compared with the glory and the joy that is going to be ours when we finally get to heaven forever to be with God. And so we need to keep these examples in mind and see that all righteous men and men of faith chose to endure suffering rather than take their own life. Furthermore, the Spirit teaches that there can even be reward in suffering. We dedicated an entire lesson to basically this principle not so long ago. Read with me Romans chapter 5. Suffering can produce character, and it can produce hope, which is reward for the Christian. James will make the same point. We read James chapter 1 this morning. And Paul puts it in almost the exact same words. Look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. He says, "Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope, and hope does not disappoint. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Notice he says, we exult in our tribulations. We don't see it as a bad thing. And James says the same thing. It's a matter of perspective, which again was something that we dedicated an entire lesson to a few weeks ago. That because of who we are and because of what Christ has done for us, we can make the most and the best out of the worst because of God and because of what he has done for us. It can also be an opportunity to honor and glorify Christ. Look over in 1 Peter now. 1 Peter chapter 1. And read verses 6 and 7 with me. 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 6, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result," notice, "in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." If you endure this, if you endure the suffering, if you endure all these different kinds of trials, he says, ultimately, you're going to see glory. You're going to see honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's a reward that we can look forward to and that he has promised us. Also, it can be an opportunity to be an example to others. Again, the world will say, well, he's going or she is going to die anyway. Why let them suffer? My mother, pardon the personal example, but was diagnosed with cancer that was terminal near the last few, 5 years of her life or so. But nevertheless, she made it a point to come to the assembly and to spend time with her brethren as much as possible. And so I'm not doing that to exalt her, but nevertheless, I look to her as an example, and I look to anyone as an example. We had a member here who was on oxygen, had to drag an oxygen tank with her wherever she went, but nevertheless, that didn't stop her from coming to the assembly, even though they had to endure these trials. They are a tremendous example, aren't they? Because they were willing to endure that to serve God and to glorify him. And they aren't examples to us. Look at our last passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at what Paul has to say here. Verses 6 through 11. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 6 through 11. Verse 5, actually, beginning. He says, "For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, and that we despaired even in life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, and who delivered us from the great peril of death, and will deliver us. And he on whom we have set our hope, and yet he will deliver us, and you also, joining and helping us through your prayers, so that the thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many." So what's he saying? It's a very wordy example that he's saying that our sufferings here, as we've shared them with you, because we didn't want you to be ignorant of what we went through in Asia, he says, can be an encouragement, can be a comfort. And he says, through the prayers of many, can result in thanks to God because of our deliverance from these things and sharing these things. And he was an example. And ultimately, it resulted in prayers of thanks and praise to God there in verses 10 and 11 and following. And so that's our lesson for tonight. I hope that, again, not a lesson of basic principles or anything like that, but nevertheless, these are issues which I think can easily pop up in everyday conversation. as we debate these kinds of issues, about abortion and things like this, that the Bible is very clear on, that we are not our own, and that we need to dedicate everything to God, and we have no right to take it from Him. And that includes our life and our bodies that He has given us. So then, if you're here tonight and you need to do something to make your life right with God, well, we hope that you would do that and are ready to encourage you in any way that we can. If you're ready to be baptized because of your faith, all things are ready. And if you are wanting to recommit to your faith or reestablish your faith in a public way in front of your brethren, well, we want to pray for you and hug you and again, stand ready to help you any way we can. So, if you're subject, won't you come forward now as we stand to sing to encourage you?